Evening, everyone. Great to see you. We're going to be continuing our series on heaven. And anyone here excited about heaven? I know I am very excited about heaven. Revelation 21 and verse 22. And I always get very excited when I get to talk on heaven and think about heaven. And here we get a picture, or part of a picture, that begins earlier on. Revelation 21, it's on page 1250. Verse 22 says this: I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, you are a great, mighty, awesome God. And Lord, we are amazed at your nearness. Lord, we're amazed again at your gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who enables us to come now and approach you and talk with you and hear from you. And Lord, we pray that he would be speaking to us tonight. And I pray that as Jesus speaks, that we would listen and obey for his glory. Amen. Amen. When you think about heaven, what comes into your head? When that word heaven is spoken, as I say it even now, what sort of comes into your mind? What does it make you think of? Maybe you struggle to try and think, well, what is this heaven? Maybe you have that sort of picture of fluffy clouds and harps or something, I don't know. Maybe it's quite vague. If you're studying the book of Revelation, this book's really excellent. It's called The Lamb, the Beast, and the Devil by John Hosier. And it's a simple book, so I like simple books. But it's profound as well. And John writes this. He says, if we think of heaven in a vague and ethereal way, we will rob ourselves of the anticipation of something wonderful. Heaven should not be reduced to a cartoon image where ghost-like figures sit on clouds playing harps. In fact, this section of Revelation corrects all such impoverished thinking. For we are given a truly robust view of the age to come. The new heaven and earth will be solid and real and renewed and restored to perfection. The earth will no longer be subject to pollution and decay. God will restore the whole of his creation under the headship of Jesus Christ in what the Bible calls a new heaven and a new earth. What has been promised through the scriptures, John, the Apostle John, now sees. The ultimate plans of God are implemented, and so all biblical prophecy is fulfilled. Exciting, isn't it? Exciting. All biblical prophecy fulfilled. You know, often we think of heaven in that sort of vague way, but the Bible's really very, very clear that actually heaven is, it's not just about a new heaven, it's about a new heaven and earth, that the earth is going to be renewed, and this world isn't just sort of a random prelude to heaven. But there's stuff in this world that continues and that will be made better and will be remade by Jesus. What you find in Scripture is that heaven is often described in things and in terms of things that are there and some things that aren't there. So there are some things we see and we experience today, and there are some things that we see and experience today that will be there, and some things that won't be there. Some emotions that are there in heaven, some emotions that are not. Most significantly, there are some people that are going to be there and some people who are not. And we're going to be looking at some of those things tonight. It's a fascinating bit of scripture, this chapter, Revelation 21. There's things about heaven, about the church, about Jesus, about kings, about nations, about holiness, about impurity, even things here about predestination. And this is a chapter of scripture that is very often misunderstood. And what we're going to see is, on one level, things are completely different to this world, and yet on another level, there are great similarities. And the cross is the key to understanding what heaven will be like and who will be there. First thing about the new heaven, the new earth, is this: everything is eclipsed by Jesus. Everything is eclipsed by Jesus. Look, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Here's actually where we come to a common misunderstanding about this passage. And it's this question. What's the city? What's the city? Did you notice in this passage that it's actually all about the city? I did not see a temple in the city, verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon. On no day will its gates ever be shut, referring to the city. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it. The city's quite an important image here, yeah? So it's really important we understand what the city is. You know, many people assume that the city is a picture of heaven. Is it? Is it? Look with me. Verse 2 of chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Notice anything about this city? What's the city wearing? A wedding dress. Okay. It's a bride, yeah? It's a bride. Who's the bride of Christ? The church. Okay, so the city, when you read the city in Revelation, it's referring to the church, God's people. That's the primary focus. You know, this scripture has implications for the church in the future, but it has real implications for the church now. And something I've been thinking about is this. You know, Jesus, when he taught us to pray, one of the things he taught us to pray was this: your will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. So when we look at teaching about heaven, we're not just looking at something that we're sort of anticipating and longing for and looking to. When we're looking at teaching about heaven, there's something of heaven that can break out now here on earth. And especially when you're talking about the church, John sees this vision. There's things about the church that we're going to hopefully grasp tonight that are wonderful, amazing. There's all this stuff in Revelation 21, if you're familiar with the rest of the chapter, about its dimensions and its size and the beauty of it. And what Revelation is trying to do is get across the vastness and the wonder of the people of God, the church. The vastness of this church is amazing. We looked at it last week, didn't we? From every tribe and tongue and nation. That's a then reality. It's a now reality as well. Verse 22, in this city, this gathered people, what's the first thing He says, I did not see a temple in the city. That may not have a big shock value to us here tonight. But if you were a first century Jew reading that, that would have a big, big shock value to you. This is like jaw hitting the floor sort of moment. If you hear this in that sort of context, I don't know if we can really sort of grasp this. It's almost like, I know if John was to come and say, look, I saw this new heaven and there was no building of Holland Road. You know, there's no pews. I don't know. I don't think any of that really gets to us. But if any of those things are kind of precious to you, then maybe that will just give you a little hint. I didn't see blue carpet, maybe you'd say. There's no temple. Why is it so shocking? Well, think about the place of the temple. Temples are the heart of the community of God's people. Everything revolved around the temple. This is the place to meet with God. It was the place where God promised to dwell. It was the place of sacrifice. It was the place where God's people could make atonement for their sins. It was the place of mediation with God. It was the place where a whole tribe of God's people were designated to serve and work, was set apart for the task. I mean, they read that thinking, what? Where's my job? It's a place of teaching. It was a place of consecration. It was a place of community. It was a place to bring gifts and offerings. It was the place of prayer. There was a morning, afternoon, evening rhythm to that. It was a place of celebration. It was everything. I mean, if you even think about it just in relation to Jesus, he was brought as a child, presented there. He attended festivals there. He taught there. He drove people out. He said, this house will be a house of prayer for all nations. It's a really important place. The events of Pentecost that we're celebrating today, where did they happen? They happened in the arena of the temple courts. It's completely central to the Jewish way of life. Much of the Old Testament is about the establishment and then the rebuilding of the temple. And the Apostle John, in his vision of heaven, sees this remarkable thing. No temple. No temple. Why? Why? Well, the temple is not just absent. All those things were actually really, really important. But they pointed to something much better. Look with me. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is its temple. The temple is now God himself. You know, the temple was like a shadow of this amazing reality to come. It pointed to the prospect of and possibility of an unbroken relationship between God and his people. And finally, John sees it. He says, look, there's no temple here. There's no barrier between God and his people. There's an interesting twin picture that David talked about last week. It says, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Do you know, it's the gospel not simply of God, but of Christ. I was chatting with David about this message, and he said, I'm convinced it's impossible to make too much of Jesus. It's what God the Father does, doesn't he? If you turn with me, Philippians 2. It's just amazing the way that in Revelation you keep getting Father and Son placed together. And often the Son at the center of attention. Philippians 2, you'll know these words probably very well. It says this, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, verse 6, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to where? The highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. In heaven? Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As you exalt Jesus, God gets glory. Do you know the amazing thing about heaven is finally we see and we realize that it's not the temple anymore, but it's Jesus. It's Jesus is the place where we meet with God. He's the place where God dwells in us by his Spirit. Jesus is the place of sacrifice. Jesus is the one who makes atonement for our sins. He's the place of mediation with God. He's the one who's calling people and building his church from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's the one who teaches us. He's the one who consecrates us, sanctifies us. It's in him that we experience community. It's actually only in Christ that we become one and experience that sense of being a body. He's the one who brings us gifts. It's to him that we offer our lives. He's the one through whom we pray. He's the one who is praying for us even now. He's the reason we celebrate. He is everything. Everything. Everything revolves not around the temple, but around the Son, Jesus Christ. So one of the problems that God's people had when Jesus arrives on the scene is that they had started to hold precious things that pointed to the reality rather than the reality itself. So it's like, yeah, the temple. And so Jesus arrives on the scene and he says to the Pharisees, he says, look, these are the scriptures that testify about me. And yet you refuse to come to me and have life. They were diligent. We were talking this morning about the importance of reading God's word. They read God's word. They didn't understand it. They didn't obey it. They didn't put it into practice. Does that happen today? Do we sometimes hold precious things that point to the reality more than the reality itself? I was thinking about that. What things do we hold precious? What things sort of help us in our worship of Jesus that sometimes we might be tempted to hold precious? I was thinking in the area of worship. Do you know, for some people, new songs are so, so precious to them. You know, and it's like they can't worship unless we're singing the latest new song. And it's not about the song. It's about, the song points to reality that is Jesus. Did you know in worship, some people, they just love and hold precious old hymns. And they can't worship without the old hymns. And it's not about the old hymns. It's about the reality that is Jesus. We hold precious things, don't we? Sometimes, for some people, they hold buildings precious. It's not about the building. It's about Jesus. Some people hold pews precious. What a nonsense. It's a bit of wood. It's about Jesus. 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 Do you know, some of those things that I've just mentioned can be really helpful, really wonderful, but only if they point us to the reality, because they themselves are not the reality. Jesus is. What are you holding precious at the moment? Things that point to God or God himself? If they are things, it leads to dead religion. Are you ready to have the sort of things that you hold precious replaced by Jesus? Do you know there's no religion in heaven? There's no religion in heaven, just the all-consuming presence of God experienced in Christ. Let me say that again. There's no religion in heaven, just the all-consuming presence of God experienced in Christ. And what a presence it is. It is awesome. the Lamb, God Almighty. There's this amazing picture of the Lamb in Revelation, and we're just going to sort of pick it up a little bit earlier in Revelation, Revelation 5. Revelation 5 verse 6 says this, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." And you think lamb and you think, oh, little bun, you know, little lamb on the hills. Okay, then you read this. "He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And as you read through Revelation, you get this extraordinary picture of a lamb that is like no lamb I have ever seen. It is rather different. Look, verse 23, back in chapter 21. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." That, did you see that? "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it." Now, why do we need the sun and the moon? Okay, anyone? You can, this isn't rhetorical. You can call out things. Okay, give me the reasons why we need the sun or the moon. Give light, life, warmth. Anything else? Dividing day from night. Yeah. Direction. Yeah. Navigation. Yeah. Starting at sun and moon. Very good. Yep. Yeah, photosynthesis. You need the sun. Yeah, energy. Yeah. What would happen if we didn't have the sun? It would be cold and dark, and we'd die. That's right, Lynette. The people of heaven do not need the sun or the moon, because in heaven, the maker of the sun and the moon is there. And the sun and the moon are eclipsed by its maker. Doesn't say the sun and the moon aren't there. Just said they're not needed. That is how extraordinary this Jesus is. And that's how extraordinary this Lamb is. You know, Hebrews 1:3, it talks here about the glory of God and the Lamb. Just on that thing about Jesus being central again, Hebrews 1 verse 3 said, "The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory." So the Son is even in the glory bit. His presence is everything. You know, when Jesus was walking the earth, one of the things he said was, "I am the light of the world," didn't he? "I'm the light of the world." And maybe when people heard that, and maybe even when we hear it, we think, yeah, Jesus, you're the light of the world. You bring us direction. You know, if we follow you, then we'll know which way to go in life. And we can think, yep, you're speaking quite figuratively. No. Jesus' claim is far, far bigger than that. Today, we revolve around the sun. We are dependent completely on the sun, S-O-N. One day, we will see that the reality is that everything revolves not around the sun, S-U-N, but around the sun, S-O-N. That is current reality. Just back to where we started. This isn't just something in the future. That is current reality now. The problem is, Romans 1, we are blind and we're walking around blind and we just don't see it. We don't see it. But that's the reality. One day we will see it. One of the amazing things about the sun, S-U-N, is it brings life to dead things. You know, so if you dig over your, if you have a garden and there's nothing growing, you dig over things and you uncover seed, and that seed gets, comes under the influence of the sun, life comes. It's amazing how life can just spring out by digging over a bit of soil. That's the influence of the sun. Do you know when Jesus came near dead people, like Lazarus? like that sick girl. They came to life, not figuratively, literally. Literally, you know, when Jesus comes to dead people, they live. Jesus comes to spiritually dead people, they live. You know, we haven't begun to grasp how big Jesus is. Do you know, I'm just thinking about this. Actually, our task in witnessing, you're thinking, Tim's probably going to talking to my friends about Jesus at some point, because he normally does. But you know, when our task in helping others meet Jesus is literally just bringing them into kind of exposure of the Son. That's all it is. All we need to do, just let them experience something of Jesus. The amazing thing is that we're to be the expression and the light of Jesus ourselves. And so that when people just get exposed to Christ, that's enough. I don't need to do anything. I just need to make sure my friends get exposure to Jesus. That's a sort of just a little aside, but it's important. In heaven, we get to fully experience this reality. In heaven, everything is touched by Jesus. When you eat, chatting with this David as well, you see your food in its light. It's the light. That's what lights up everything. In heaven, when you see someone, you'll see them in the light of Jesus. It's just going to be extraordinary in heaven. It's going to be wonderful. Imagine, wherever you look, God will be there. Your best moments with God on this earth will pale into insignificance compared to the everlasting joy of being in the presence of Jesus, the Son, who is everything, who right now is holding everything in his hands. One day we'll see it as it really is. Remember, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remember, this is a picture of the church. This is where it becomes important, because what's the defining characteristic of the people of God? Ezekiel, he has this amazing vision of God's people in heaven and what's going to be. And at the end of his vision, we read this, Ezekiel 48:35. I think we've got it on the... You got this. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city, you know what the city is, don't you? From that time on will be what? The Lord is there. That is the defining characteristic of God's people, is that God is there. And that's to be a defining reality, not just in heaven, but here, now, on earth. That is, you know, that is what is going to change this city, is if people, when they either come into a church building like this, or they encounter us, the church, out there, which is going to be much more, many more people, is if God is there amongst us and in us, and they meet with Jesus. If God is there, if they get exposure to the Son, then life will come, and there'll be transformation. We need to, and we do pray as leaders. One of the things we pray for most is for the presence of God, because it is so, so important. Will you join with me in praying that for yourself, for our church? Pray for the presence of God amongst us. That is the thing that will mark us out from any other people or religion, is God's presence. There is nothing like the presence of God. The Lord is there. You know, the church is to be a community of refuge for people seeking hope and safety. It's to be a place where people are being built together, closely compacted. There's that measurement, wasn't it? It's like cubits. It's like this. We're one. We're close. We're family. Extended family. That's what one of our vision of this church. And for that to be a reality, God needs to be right at the heart of everything we do. Everything's eclipsed by Jesus. First thing. Second thing, everyone is dependent on Jesus. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor in it, into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. The nations, Gentiles as well as Jews, it's a universal message. It's the only message. You notice the gates are open. Open to all, regardless of race and sex and power and wealth. It's a universal life. It's light. It's a gospel for everyone. It isn't a Western religion or an Eastern religion or any other religion. It's the defining reality of the world is that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his gospel is open to all who will come and bow the knee before him. Free, open access at all times for God's people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, children and adults. No exclusions, no restrictions, no curfews. Curfews are in the news, aren't they, at the moment? No dangers, no night. Just the presence of God. Do you know, salvation is not a small thing. So we even looked at last week, didn't we? It is huge. It affects nations and kings, and it affects everyone. Tribe and tongue and nation. You can often have a meeting, can't you? There can be a few people gathered. And you'd be tempted to think, is this it? Is this it? And the answer is no, it's not. David was reminded, it's just earlier, it's, you know, billion Christians, let alone all those who've already gone ahead and gone to glory. You are part, if you're part of the church, you're part of something just immense, bigger than you can ever imagine. Don't ever be tempted to think this is a small thing. It's not something to be shoehorned into your life. It's not something that you do on a Sunday. It is everything. Being God's people is something that affects us for all eternity. It's something that will define us for all eternity. There are some things that are brought in to this city. Kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. What is this, I thought, as I read it. Maybe you're thinking, what is that? What is the splendor of kings? What is that being brought in? Not surprisingly, when you come to verses that are harder to interpret, there are a number of different interpretations. So what I thought I'd do is just give you some of the different interpretations for what these things that are being brought in. What is this glory? What is this honor? What is this splendor that is being brought ultimately to Jesus? One interpretation is this: all that is truly good and beautiful in this world will reappear there, purified and enhanced in the perfect setting its maker intended for it. Nothing of real value is lost. Nothing of real value is lost. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that just great inspiration just to keep serving, keep living for God, giving where you can give, doing those acts of service, whether it's serving during Hope 2010 or serving week by week in different things or in your family or in your workplace, doing those acts of kindness that no one sees. Nothing of real value, those things that God calls us to in this life, will be lost, will be wasted. Wonderful. Wonderful interpretation. Another interpretation is this: is that it's much more sort of literal, that the splendor of the kings, that the glory of the nations is just nothing compared to Jesus. And so the only appropriate response for kings and nations is to come and just offer it, the best they have, to Jesus. Because Jesus' splendor is so much more amazing, so much more wonderful. And so when you see Jesus, you can but fall at your knees and give him everything you have. No matter if you are King Solomon in all his splendor. Ah, it's wonderful. So true, isn't it? Jesus is worth everything. When we see him, he will be more amazing than any of us ever imagined. And the only appropriate response to him is to offer him everything. What are you offering Jesus at the moment? Jesus, are you doing bargaining with Jesus? I'll give you this, you give me that. No. Jesus is worth everything. The kings will have to give him everything. That's the second interpretation. Third interpretation is this, that this is a reference to the promise that the Gentiles should bring their riches, their glory, and their excellence to the temple of Jerusalem after it should be rebuilt. You know, this promise that it's not just the Jewish nation that are going to be brought in, but it's that the Gentiles are going to be brought in huge numbers, and all their glory, they're going to come and they're going to honor Jesus together. Amen. Amen. It's a gospel for all nations, as we've already seen. It's a gospel for all. Fourth interpretation. What is this splendor? What is this glory? What is this honor? Fourth interpretation is it's people. It's people. Sometimes the wealth of the nations is used in Scripture to refer to people being brought in. Do you know, Paul describes the people of God as his crown, his joy. There's this, honor and wealth are sort of synonymous words. That's where the link comes. And for Paul, people are the treasure. They're the thing. They're the glory. They're the honor. And do you know, there is nothing more important than people. Do you know, people matter to God. There's nothing more important you can do with your life after serving God with all your heart. The way you do that is to serve and love people. People matter. If you invest in people, if you serve, if you love, if you give of yourself, it will not be wasted. There'll be people in heaven because of the things you've said to them, because of the things you've done for them. And they'll come to you and they'll thank you. And they'll be like part of your crown, part of your glory. And you'll be just grateful to be able to be part of someone's salvation experience. So which is it? Which is it? It doesn't actually matter, because they're all true. And you see it in the rest of Scripture. They are all true. All of those things that we've looked at. Jesus is everything. He's worth giving everything for. Final verse. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Some things come in. Wonderful things come in. We've just touched on some of them. Some things don't come in. Okay? Nothing impure. Yeah? No one who does what is shameful or deceitful. What is shameful? What is deceitful? earlier in the chapter, there's some more detail. Chapter 8, it says the cowardly, unbelieving, vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, magic arts, those who practice magic art, idolaters, all liars. Okay, it's quite comprehensive. Other places, it adds other things, thoughts you might have, people who've sinned in their words. Anyone ever done what is shameful? What is deceitful? I have. Do you know, this is good news. Can you imagine what heaven would be like if there were people who were deceitful in it and who were prone to kind of do shameful things from time to time? It would very quickly become a very messy place, wouldn't it? Do you know, the gospel is a gospel of holiness as well as a gospel of salvation. And this is really, really clear. Without a holy people, heaven would quickly become far from heavenly. So who gets in? Good people, yeah? Is it? What's it say? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It doesn't say sinners won't get in, but good people will. I've lost count of the amount of times that people have said to me, different contexts, I'm basically a good person, by which they mean I don't kill anyone or haven't yet. Surely God's okay with that. Is he? The Bible's really clear that we will be judged according to what we do. You read that in Romans 2. You read that in the Old Testament many times. Each will be judged according to what he has done. But it also says when we appear before God to give account for our lives, the most important thing, the defining thing, is when God looks at this book, the Lamb's Book of Life, to see whether your name or my name is in it. Wow. I expect most of you are familiar with the workings of a guest list. Just had the Cannes Film Festival, haven't we? And you get these pictures, don't you, of these Hollywood stars going into these parties, and then these big bouncers, aren't they, you know, in these suits. And you can see every now and then they'll look at someone who comes up that doesn't look like they belong. They look on the list, you know, you're down, oh yeah, you can come in. No, you're not Tim Vellacott. Go away. If I tried to get into a Cannes Film Festival party. Is your name on the list? Well, how do you get your name on the list? If it's a party, you need to know the person who's throwing the party, don't you? So surely, what we've been looking about is that it's all about Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. Whose party is it? Jesus' party. Key question, do you know Jesus? Do you? Do you know him? That is the defining thing. Do you know him? You see, in Revelation, it's actually not just a party, but it's a wedding banquet. I know there's at least one couple here who are organizing a wedding at the moment. And one of the things you do when you're organizing a wedding, you suddenly realize how much it costs to invite people to the banquet. And you start, oh, can I invite them? Can I invite them? And do you know, there's a cost. There's a cost. Again, the Lamb. It's key to understanding the cost of this banquet. I wonder if you noticed that picture we had back in Revelation. Is it 5, 7? 5. Did you notice anything about this lamb? Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. This lamb isn't just majestic and wonderful and lighting up everything. There's something extraordinary. He looks like he's been killed, slain. What's the link between, you know, the temple, the lamb? How does this all fit together? Well, in Matthew 27, verse 40, there's so much here, I'm not going to be able to get through all. Still with me? Matthew 27, verse 40. There was at least two people anyway. For them, I'll carry on. Jesus on the cross says this. One of the onlookers says this. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Jesus is not just the lamb. He's the temple. He's not referring to the old temple that's going to be knocked down and raised to life in 3 days. What do you think he's referring to? His own life. Knocked down, raised to life. Why was the Old Testament temple destroyed? Because of sin. Because God's people rebelled. Why is the new temple, why is it destroyed? Because of sin. And the amazing thing is that it's not his sin, it is my sin, your sin. So that our names can be written. Nothing to do with us. So that my name could be written in the book of life. Jesus died for me. And it is extraordinary. It is wonderful. So that Jesus could have a people. He would die for us. Sin is taken in its totality by the Lamb. And John, when he sees Jesus, says, look. First time he sees it, read it in Mark's Gospel. Look, the Lamb of God. What does he say? Who takes away the sin of the world. What's the effect on us? You know, in the Old Testament, when they did all their sacrifices, it was very bloody, very messy. Revelation, there's this extraordinary little picture. In Revelation 7, verse 15. Verse 14, even. People are asking who these people are. He said, these are those who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When you wash your robe in blood, it doesn't normally turn white, does it? But because of Jesus' death, because it's so extraordinary, when you get washed in Jesus' blood, it turns white. Your name gets written in the book of life. He is pure. Tim Vellacott. He's pure, he's holy, he's righteous. Why? Because he's been washed. Nothing to do with me. I'm not those things. But for the blood of Jesus on my behalf. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Is there anything man-made in heaven? That's one of the things you might have been asking. Well, there's at least one thing. The cross is not in heaven, but the man on the cross is. Jesus at all time bears the marks of sacrifice. There is an eternal reminder in heaven that he died for our sin. That's why There's no communion in heaven. We have a slain lamb. That's why Paul says we only do this until he comes. Until he comes, then we get to see that eternal reminder for all time. And so, as we end, we haven't got time to dig into all the rest of it. I had loads of other stuff here, but I'm sure it'll come out another day. As we end, Luke 10:20 says this, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do you rejoice when things go well? Or today, have you rejoiced in the fact that your name is written? And if you're not sure if your name is written, come to Jesus. Repent. Repent of your sin. Say you're sorry. Recognize your desperate need without him. And come and receive his covering of his blood on your behalf. That's why he died on the cross for you. In heaven, Jesus is everything. He's everything. What we need today is by faith to experience Jesus as everything now. That is what we need as a church. If we're going to see these amazing things that we long for God to do in our city, Jesus needs to be everything for us. He's got to be. Otherwise, people won't see it and we will not experience it. Is Jesus everything to you? Let's pray. Lord, you commanded us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know in heaven you are everything. And Lord, we want the realities of heaven on earth. Lord, we long that firstly we ourselves would see you as everything. Lord, thank you so much for doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf, on my behalf. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that one day we'll see you face to face. But until that day, would we, by faith, live for you in every part of our being? Lord, would you be everything to us? And would you get much glory as others see you in us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.